first reading comes from Psalms chapter 4, verses 1, well, it's not chapter 4, Psalm 4, verses 1 to 8. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin when you're on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone are Lord. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. I'm going to show you something on my phone, and I tried to put it on the computer, but for some reason it won't attach. So you are actually just going to have to look at it on my phone. Okay, I might have told you this story before, but I've always been quite impressed. How many of you have ever been to the Hot Walls in Old Portsmouth? Oh, seriously, come on. None of you? Do you know even know why they're called the Hot Walls? They're called the Hot Walls because one side of the wall is a degree warmer than the other side of the wall. It's a microclimate. Fascinating, really. Okay, it's so in Old Portsmouth, just before you go towards Spice Island Inn, you've got a load of monuments along, and there's a bronze link, for example, which is to represent the fact that the first fleet set sail from there before it went to Australia. Obviously, that's relevant for here because Arthur Phillip, just up the road, was the admiral of the first fleet. Anyway, and there's a gold one in Sydney Harbour, but there's all sorts of stuff. And there's this rock. And I love this rock. And I'll tell you what the rock it says. It says, during the Russian war, a landing party from HMS Hekla was attacked by a large body of Cossacks, and many would have fallen had it not been for the courage of two sailors who, taking cover behind this stone, kept the enemy at bay until the safety of the whole party was assured. Captain Hall had the boulder carried to his ship and transported to Portsmouth. Oh, it's brilliant. For a while, they were these two guys sat behind this rock, holding off an entire Cossack regiment. Do you want to see the rock? Yeah. There you go.
Great.
Isn't it? Look at that. It's a what? Bless you. Look, here's my rock. Look at that rock. I just find that fascinating that we think that, you know, when that was described, you read it and you go, wow. And then you look at the rock and you go, what, two blokes and a whole Cossack regiment? What were they doing? Going, there's loads of us back here. But the point is that Jesus is our rock. And we might have a big idea that he's enormous. The other thing I found out during my holiday, we went to, now Pete will know this, but we went to Bath Abbey. And we went up into the roof of Bath Abbey, and then we went to the roof of Bath Abbey, and this is where we discovered that Joel is scared of heights. But they were showing us, and in Bath Abbey they have this amazing, and it's beautiful, if you've been, has anyone been to Bath Abbey? May I suggest you go? It's the first fluted ceiling in the world. And it's the only one probably still in existence. It was put up by Henry VII, but it's absolutely beautiful. But they all come up, these little fans, beads, come up to Central Point. And he showed us the keystone. Yeah, and it's pathetic. It's tiny. And they said, but of course, if it's too heavy, the whole thing collapses. The keystone, the thing that holds it all together, is actually this flimsy little rock. They also showed me a pic. They also showed us that there was a hole in the ceiling, so where you were, so they could see if when the bride and groom were coming, so they knew when to start ringing the bells. So I've got a photo of through the hole, which is quite good. But the thing that we think is just not going to be of any use is actually precious and strong. And I just thought that rock, that when I saw it, was like, that's brilliant. This rock that you would probably ignore, and it's a moraine, which I now have learned. But this rock that most people would ignore saved an entire ship. And the rock that holds everything together, I mean, this keystone wasn't much bigger than that. And it had all of the weight being pushed into it, as it were. And that's what Jesus does for us. We just need to hang on to him, and he's enough to keep us safe and to give us strength. And I think, there you go. That's my little illustration for you. I will manage to get that bigger at some point so that we can see it. But it's just fascinating. I did take a photo of the keystone in Bath Abbey, but it was a rubbish photo. there you go. But if you wish to see my photos afterwards, you know, feel free to ask. I also do jottings and etchings. So why, do you know why that works, Pete? So why does it work that the smaller it is, the stronger it is? So, for the rest of our engineering lesson, we can go. So, we're going to sing again. Our reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God bless to us that reading from his word. I'm pleased that Paul is making his point. And I'm pleased he can make his point. But who here is over the moon with the thorn in the flesh? Who here is absolutely loving it when people are insulting you, when you're going through hardship, when you're being persecuted, when you're in difficulties? Quick show of hands. Great. Loving it when I'm having a rough time. I think Paul might be making a deeper point, but actually there's something within this. I've heard people try and use this as a way of encouraging others who are going through difficult times. Well, of course, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Well, bully for Paul. You kind of want to just... What was that advert? Reach out and touch somebody. When they tell you that, that's not comforting to say to someone, yeah, you know, you've got to cope with all that you've got to bear with. Isn't that awful? Doesn't it suck to be you? But it's actually a blessing. Really? So what's Paul talking about? Now, there has been an awful lot of ink wasted on what Paul's thorn in the flesh actually was as well. I don't know. There are lots of theories. But all we actually know, there is a theory that there is actually just a thorn in his flesh. That could be. It could be that he's got some sort of difficulty that is something that's always held him back. Maybe he's got low self-esteem. Maybe he's got... it goes on and on and on. And I figure that maybe it'd be a good idea if we forgot trying to diagnose Paul and maybe just got on with the point that Paul is actually trying to make. It's a hard point. I will boast in the fact that I can't cope. If you praise it and put it into modern day language, I will boast in the fact that I can't cope with what's been put on my plate. With the difficulties that I'm going through, I'll boast in that. And that's amazing. I mean, this is the height of humility and reality. Because if you are going to be a Christian, the first thing you have to do is accept that you can't do it on your own. That's the first thing you've got to accept. That your sin that you're racked with, you can't get rid of on your own. You need someone else, and that being the person of Christ, to get rid of it for you, to deal with the consequences of it for you. And we're probably okay with step one. We're probably okay with a one-off admitting we need a savior. But what if the problems persist? You see, this is the counter, really, to the prosperity gospel. Come to Christ and you get everything you'll ever need and ever want. Isn't that great? Well, if that's the case, where is my Mercedes-Benz? Where is my jet? Do you know what coming to Christ actually means? Is that you get to cope with life with someone with you. It doesn't mean that it gets better. It doesn't mean you get everything you want. It means that you've got a companion to help you through, and who on whom you can cast all of your cares. You can plug into, like Pete was saying with the stone, you can plug into that to receive strength and to hold it all together. But without it, you fall apart. Now, because I'm in a room full of people over the age of about 3, I can tell that each one of you, apart from Dave, each one of you has had hardship at some point in your life. You've had to deal with something you didn't want to deal with. And you did it whilst you were Christians. Did it make it easier because you were a Christian? Yeah, probably. But did it still suck? Yes. The pain was still real. How many of you, having gone through what you've been through, or maybe even going through, sit there and rejoice every morning about the fact that you've got a thorn in the flesh? Oh, happy day. But the point that Paul's making is it's not about the fact that you've got hardship. Hardship is real. Hardship comes, and things are not great all the time. There are days when they are, hallelujah, and there are days when they're rubbish, and you need God. But if there's something that's constantly there, this is a really interesting one, actually. I heard a man talk about a thorn in the flesh whilst he was talking about his addiction to pornography. And I found that fascinating. He was saying, I have an addiction to pornography. My addiction to pornography will never go away. I have thoughts where I want to go and look at images and I want to go and do all that sort of stuff. But the only thing that stops me is Christ. And it's not the little, you know, like in the cartoons, the little angel and the little devil talking to me. It's not that. And it's not because I'm ashamed. It's because Christ gives me strength to not press enter when I've typed it in on the computer. Is that a thorn in the flesh? See, we think about thorns in the flesh as kind of physical problems that we're dealing with. Maybe it's a bad back. Maybe it's arthritis for Julie. Maybe whatever. That's an issue. It's something that hurts. And it's there ever before you. But I think if we're real, each one of us somewhere has a thorn in the flesh. A thing that we've always struggled with and always will. Do we boast? Do we rejoice in our weakness? Paul's saying you should. Paul's saying we should be rejoicing in the fact that life is tough. Because what an opportunity for God's grace to be at work. What an opportunity for God to turn up. How blessed are you that this is happening? Now that's quite tough. Because when we're going through it, that we're not feeling particularly blessed. And we're not saying, oh yes, please Lord, be glorified. But what Paul's trying to do is to get us to twist it around a little bit in our heads. Let me ask you a question. How many of you in your wildest dreams have dreamt of standing before someone, presenting the gospel to them,
them giving their lives to Christ. Yeah? How many of you? How many of you have dreamt of putting your hand on someone and having the power of God flow through you and heal that person? Each one of us at some point has had a kind of, oh, if only God could use me, that'd be great. So what's different about the thorn in the flesh? Is Paul asking us to shift our perspective? Is he saying to us, do you know what? I know it's tough, but I'm going to be glorified in this. Trust in me. Rest in me. Maybe it's the way you deal with it. I mean, I think those words, my grace is sufficient to you, I've always had a problem with. I think because, you know, I have a background in drama. To me, it all depends on how you say things. Not what you say, it's how you say it. My grace is sufficient for you. That could be a reprimand. Stop moaning. You've got enough. Now, get on with it. But that's not quite where it stops, is it? He's prayed and prayed and prayed that God would take it away from him 3 times. But my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. How do we show how much we have faith in God? How do we be an example? How do we be the Bible that someone else reads? Everyone can tell you how to be happy. Put a smile on your face. There you go. Done. Everyone can tell you how to be happy. They can tell you what goodness looks like, feels like, all that sort of stuff. They can show you how to celebrate. Think about the culture that Paul is writing to. He's writing to Corinth. Corinth, as many of you, well, hopefully many of you will know, but I may just be about to shock everyone in the room, was essentially a city that was pretty much a brothel. There were people having a great time everywhere you looked. There were wine, women, and song. Paul's talking to this group of people and he's saying, do you know what? If you want to do happy, people can look at that and they can see happy in those words. And people will go and get lost in alcohol, and they'll get lost in drugs, and they'll get lost in sex, and they'll get lost in all these other things. You've got to do is turn on the news, and you can read about how you, well, not, or turn on the television, and you've got people telling you the must-haves for this season. This season's color is blue. And all of those things, and they can talk about happiness. But who tells you how to suffer well? Who tells you how to suffer well? Who shows you how to cope when life's rubbish? Who shows you how to cope when everyone is against you? Like the writer of Psalm 4, which is probably David because it's got a long introduction, but the writer of Psalm 4, and he's saying, how long will you people have a go at me? He's not in a great place, is he? God hears my voice. And I will be over the moon when there is wheat and there is new wine and everyone's rejoicing because I've prayed for you that there'll be a happy time and they'll be rejoicing and there'll be all of this. But I'll keep faith with my God, my rock. He's going to be the one I'm going to tie into. I'm going to hide behind and hold off a whole army of Cossacks. He's going to be the one that I'm gripping onto. whilst it's tough? Why do you need an anchor? Tell me why you need an anchor. So you can stay in place. When do you normally need an anchor? When you're at sea, and what's happening normally? Because you're getting blown around. Rivers constantly moving. You go to bed one night and you don't put an anchor down, or you don't tie it more up. Guess where you end up? No one knows. You float away. That's the trouble. You know, when it's plain sailing, we're all happy with that. When do you need an anchor? When it's choppy. When do you need to dig down and put some foundations in? When you're about to be ripped apart. Why did the captain of the HMS Hackler, which is a fascinating name, but there you go, it's H-A-C-L-A, in case anyone wishes to look it up for your own personal jottings. Is that Greek? I don't know. Anyway, the HMS Hackler, why did he bring that stone back? To remind them of when we were in our biggest trouble, we had a rock in order to stand behind. And we had some brave people who were prepared not to move from that rock until we got everyone safe back to the ship. But the question Paul is asking is a question that no one else asks. How do you suffer well? You will be a greater witness in your suffering than you ever are in your rejoicing. We all understand happy, we're fine with happy, we're fine with rejoicing, we know what that looks like. Rejoicing is going to a wedding, unless you're the jilted other half. But, you know. Rejoicing is going to a wedding, rejoicing is a dedication or a baptism, that's rejoicing. We can all go, yeah, I've got that. But what about suffering? At the point where we can't cope, that's when God has to step in. And that's where God is saying, look, I'm here for you to make it easier. Would you rest in me? Would you fix your anchor firm into me? Would you hold? I won't let you drift. And these particular lines, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, have troubled me for years. Because I don't want to suffer. And there were times when I used to read this and think that God was cruel. So my suffering is only to make you look good. Don't like that. One way of reading it, if you take it out of context. But actually what God's saying is that I know the suffering's going to come. I'm giving you a companion. You know, the Footprints poem that we all know so well. In the midst of the troubles, that's when I carried you. So is this then why Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. I will conquer the things that I can't conquer. Not because it's all about glorifying God in a very altruistic way, but because, do you know what, I want to conquer them. I want to get through them. I want to conquer them and them not conquer me. Or at least I want to stay steady and not let them conquer me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because it's not just about me coping with it. It's about me and God coping with it. I think suffering is one of the hardest things that we ever have to talk about. Because we deal with the real emotions of life. We deal with stuff that we go to places we don't want to go to. I'm told, and I cannot speak from experience, but I am told that the pain of childbirth is taken away and almost forgotten when you've had the baby. Now, I'm told this. I cannot speak from experience. If I could, I'd make £1 million. But I'm told that. Childbirth is painful, so I've been told. Okay? It hurt a bit. But actually, that pain is almost taken away from your mind. It's a bit like grief. Do you know, when you're grieving and a loved one has passed away, you know, all those really annoying things about that loved one, within a while, they're gone. All you can remember is the happy things, the things that made you giggle about them, and things that you did together. Now, that's not the same in every situation. Sometimes the person who's passed away was a complete pig. But, you know, there's those, your brain almost does that for you. Because we don't like dealing with the rubbish stuff. We don't like dealing with the pain. So when you start talking about suffering, the response of most is to put up their defences. Because who wants to go back to the nasty place again? Who wants to return to the sore or the scab to pick it again? But actually, it's one of the most beautiful gifts that we're ever given. Because it gives us an opportunity to experience God and His grace. And this got me thinking whilst I've been reflecting on this passage. Why does Jesus suffer and die on a cross? Because it's only through suffering that we can ever experience grace. Grace doesn't work without suffering. The goodness and the rejoicing have no context unless it's away from the suffering. We could all walk around with massive smiles on our faces and saying, "Isn't it lovely and isn't life wonderful and I never want a bad thing to happen to me ever again." But you're living a lie. We are saved from something and to something. We are saved from our sin and from the threat of hell, which is the end place of our sin. We're saved from that. Eternal separation, eternal damnation, obliteration. I don't mind which way you want to describe hell, but it's not going to be good. Let's put it that way. But you're safe from it, and you're safe to something else. But we're saved from the bad place to go to the good place. We're saved from separation and forsakenness. And we're saved to sonship and adoption into the family. We're saved to hope and peace and love and life. And we're saved from the opposite. Once as Christians we encounter suffering, we're given a rock on which we can place our anchor, as it were. Doesn't mean the suffering is going to be easy. Doesn't mean the suffering's not going to be there anymore. But what it does mean is that the suffering is not going to be on our own. And that's where the grace comes in. Christ dies on the cross so that he might take that suffering for us. So that we might experience grace. We should never take our salvation for granted, because it came through immense suffering. And the grace is we didn't have to go through it. Those 10 verses of scripture kind of encapsulate the sense of surrender that we need to have at the beginning, but encourage us to have that surrender daily. The thorn in the flesh is an image of something that is ever before Paul. That he's never going to get rid of. But isn't it great that he knows Christ, he no longer has to do that on his own. And isn't it great that we no longer have to do that on our own? We have Christ and we have the church. Look around yourselves. You are God's gift to each other. For in your suffering, our suffering, we are made strong. Through Christ who strengthens.